We're good. As I said, we're going to take this evening to address two topics of discussion in hopes that it will make us better students of the Word. How many of you want to be good students of God's Word? Everybody better say amen.
Yes.
As I said earlier, I found this week that it took a lot more time for me to research and to study and to put more effort into this because of all the information. And there's some of you that probably already know a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight, but it's always good for us to relearn. I love what Paul says, I'll not seek to remind you of things. How many of you, time and time again, need to be reminded of certain things that God's Word says? And so that's what we're going to do tonight. The first topic that we're going to be looking at or looking into are what are creeds? And often creeds that are recited in particular church services, such as the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. And then for that matter, what is a creed? Because there may be some people who don't know what a creed is. Remember I talked about questions? If we don't ask questions, we're never going to know, right? But a creed is a system of Christian or other religious beliefs. Okay, it's a faith. Or it's a formal statement of Christian beliefs, especially what we'll see in the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. It's a set of beliefs or aims which guide someone's actions. Without those, you have no direction. Okay? Remember I said last week, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time? So we got to have some direction. When we started the church in California, Linda and I, we had to come up with a creed. All churches have to come up with a creed, and they are called Articles of Faith. You have to be able to dictate, or not dictate, but to be able to articulate what it is that you stand for, what are you going to do, what are your functions as a church. And along with that, we also had bylaws that we had to follow. That's how the church was constructed. But two such creeds that are commonly related, or I should say recited in churches today, are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Some of the fellowships or denominations that recite that is the Catholic Church, of course, the Apostles' Doctrine or the Apostles' Creed, the Anglican or the Episcopal Church, which they are really two in one, and Episcopal came out of the Anglican, the Greek Orthodox, they recite that as well. There are probably many others, and I was talking with Linda today, and in Calvary Chapels, we don't usually recite creeds. We're not opposed to them, or I'm not opposed to them. It's just it's an opportunity for us. Matter of fact, if you think about it, about a few months ago, I kind of took us through something that was kind of like that, but I used the Psalms to do it. When we first started the study, it's been about 6 months now that I did that. So first, I want to begin with the Apostles' Creed and give you some information about it. Before I do that, does anybody not know the issues of the Apostles' Creed? Maybe you've not really looked into it, studied it. Anybody not know? Okay, good. Two? Okay, I know there's more. I'm going to ask questions. I'll start asking those of you who didn't raise your hand. I'm going to ask you, what does this mean? So I'll ask one more time. How many do not really know totally what's in there? Awesome. Good. I'll be calling on Josh. I'm certain there are a few in here who probably already know about it. But as a group, there's a benefit for us to go through it together. First of all, the Apostles' Creed is not found in the Bible, nor was it written by the apostles, okay? It was written about 150 years after the apostles had all died. And it's called the Apostles' Creed because it is supposed to be a record of what the apostles taught, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? And the Apostles' Creed is as follows. Let's recite it together. You have it on your handout. Let's begin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Amen. A couple of things that probably stick out to you in there. Anybody think of a couple of things so far that you're looking at it, go, what does that mean? Why would I say that? Why would I recite that? Okay, descended into hell is one of the topics we want to look at. Mm-hmm.
The Holy Catholic Church.
Very good. Very good. Yes. Now, what the Apostles' Creed is a good summary of Christian doctrine. However, there are two primary concerns with the Apostles' Creed that some people have a hard time understanding. First, in regards to the phrase, he descended into hell. Okay? There are teachings out there by fingers in quotes, teachers, Bible teachers, like those of the prosperity gospel, like Joyce Myers. I won't mention their names. I'll give you their initials. Joyce Myers, Kenneth Copeland, Paula White, and such. On and on and on. What they will tell you is that Jesus had to go into hell to fulfill the gospel. Now, they make that claim that the gospel was not completed until after he did that such thing. And this creed is where they get that from. But it's incorrect, because a proper examination of the scriptures will show us that Jesus, in fact, did descend to a lower place, but it wasn't hell as we know it. And in studying this issue, it's more important to first understand what the Bible teaches us about the realm of the dead, okay? So in the Hebrew scriptures, they use the word, it's used to describe the realm of dead, and it's called Sheol, okay? S-H-E-O-L. And it simply means the place of the dead, or the place of departed souls and spirits. The New Testament Greek equivalent to Sheol is Hades, which also refers to the place of the dead. Other scriptures in the New Testament indicate that Sheol, Hades, is a temporary place where souls are kept as they await the final resurrection and judgment. We're all going to turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to look what Jesus says about that, or what John, I should say, said about that. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 gives us a clear distinction between Hades and the lake of fire, okay? Begin in verse 11 of chapter 20. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face, who's that by the way? Jesus. Whose face, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Everybody clear on that so far? Okay. So we talked about Sheol, Hades, and now you heard another term, lake of fire. The lake of fire is a permanent and final place of judgment for the lost. Hades, then, is a temporary place. This place that Jesus went to was a temporary place. And many people refer to both Hades and the lake of fire as hell. And that's what causes confusion. That's what has caused some people to be confused in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus did not go to the place of torment after his death, but he did go to Hades. Sheol, or Hades, was a realm with two divisions, a place of blessing and a place of judgment. And you heard that in that book of Revelation. There's two places. It said that it gave up the death and it gave up those that were on the other side. And it says that they were both judged, okay? And of course, having that place of blessing and that place of torment, we know that Jesus went to the place of blessing. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But Jesus spoke of Hades. If you're taking notes, you can write these verses down. I won't have you turn there. In Matthew 11, 23, listen to what he says. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Think about that. He's comparing Capernaum with Sodom. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That is the correct rendering, not the gates of hell, but the gates of Hades. And in Luke 16:23, it says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Of course, that's speaking of the man who was the rich man who was sent down there, and he saw Lazarus, and he said, "Would you please come and just, if I could just have a drop of water on my tongue, and not only that, would you go back and tell my people," I'm paraphrasing that, "hey, this place exists." If you would turn me to Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at a couple more things before I try to solidify this. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 27, it's been quite a few months since we've been in this chapter, and so now here we are re-bringing it back up again, which is so cool because it's so well known in here. This is, I think at the time, it was Peter who was sharing this, beginning in verse 27, Acts 2:27. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." That is an excellent example in Scripture to know that there was no way that Jesus went to hell, because hell is a place of torment. And it says that his flesh did not see corruption. The abodes that were there, that's what they refer to them, of the saved and the lost, they're both generally called Hades in the Bible, okay? The abode of the saved is also called Abraham's bosom. The King James Version renders it Abraham's side. In the NIV, it's called paradise. But the abode of the unsaved is called hell, all right? Or Hades, as we see in Luke 16:23. The abodes of the saved and the lost are separated by a great chasm, okay? People say, well, how could it be two different things? Because you have Hades, you have Sheol, and they're separated by two chasms. One side of those that are going to be judged for unrighteousness, and those that are going to be judged for righteousness, okay? When Jesus died, he went to the blessed side of Sheol, that great chasm, or the King James refers to as the great gulf fixed. So when Jesus died, he went to the blessed side of Sheol, and from there he took the believers with him to heaven. And that abode is empty to this day. The part of judgment is still there. They're still there waiting for their final judgment to the lake of fire. Who are the people that are in there? The unsaved. Those that rejected God. And since Jesus' resurrection, it will be all those who refuse to accept Christ as Savior. Does that make sense? Justin has a clarification of that in Ephesians 4, 8 and 10.
"Therefore," he says, I'm right, 8 through 10?
Yes.
Okay. He told me 4 through 10. But that's okay. "Therefore," he says.
No, I didn't.
"When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive."
Yes.
"And gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He also descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things."
Amen. Thanks, Justin. Anybody, when you first remember, the first time you remember reading out of Ephesians and reading that, did anybody else besides me get confused and wonder, what does that mean? Because he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I understand that. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. When you come to the understanding of who they're talking about, it makes it a little bit more clear. But then the kicker is, they say the lower parts of the earth. They don't say Hades. They say in the lower parts of the earth. And that's what Sheol, that's what Hades is, the lower parts of the earth. And that chasm that is between the two. And it's said that the judgment side of Sheol has remained unchanged, and all the unbelieving dead go there awaiting their final judgment for the future. So, did Jesus go to Sheol, Hades? Yes. According to 1 Peter 3:18-20, Josh has that.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water.
Amen. So we see a description of what Jesus did when he went there. Okay, he went to, you've heard the term, he came, went to set the captives free. That's what he did. He released their spirits so that they could go into heaven with him. And so one of the things that people have a hard time with and why there seems to be a confusion is out of Psalm 16, verses 10 through 11, and I'll read it for you. It says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life." And so the word hell there is not a correct translation in the verse. And a correct rendering or a correct reading would be the grave or Sheol. You'll not leave me in that grave, the lower parts of the earth, okay? If you recall, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's the other rendering of it, by the way, okay? Jesus did not say, "I will see you in hell," right? Because that would be where the man would have to go, to Hades. "But I'll see you in paradise." But he didn't say that. Jesus' body was in the tomb, and his soul and spirit went to be with the blessed in Sheol, in Hades, or in Abraham's bosom. That's where he went, okay? Unfortunately, in many of the versions of the Bible, translators are not consistent or correct when they translate the Hebrew and Greek words for Sheol, Hades, and hell. And that's where sometimes we kind of have a problem or kind of run into some difficulty with it. And as I said earlier, that some have the viewpoint that Jesus went to hell or the suffering side, and that is just not true, because there was no reason for him to go to be punished for our sins. He had already been punished on the cross. As a matter of fact, on the cross, he said what? "It is finished," okay? It was his shed blood that affected our own cleansing from sin, okay? 1 John 1:7-9. And he hung on there on the cross. He took the sin of burden for the whole human race upon himself. And he became sin for us. And Janet has that in 2 Corinthians 5:21.
"For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him."
Amen, amen. So this taking on of our sin helps us to understand Christ's struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about it for a moment, because we're going to see a verse in Genesis where God says the whole mankind is corrupt and they're evil, every one of them. And Jesus took all of this upon himself so that we would have a right standing with God. And so him being poured out on the cross is what brought about the ability for him to say in John 19:30, "It is finished." His suffering in our place was completed. He didn't need to go into the earth to suffer anymore. Jesus' suffering ended the moment that he died and the payment for sin was paid. And he then awaited his resurrection of his body and his return to glory and his ascension. So one more time, did Jesus go to hell? No. Did Jesus go to Sheol or Hades?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Did I totally mess that up for you, or was it clear? Anybody have questions before I move on to the second part?
So,
I knew you would, Linda.
He's not here, so I got
it. You're sitting in Lee's chair. Go ahead. Yeah. Same thing.
But you said there's two sides.
Sheol, Hades, same thing, two compartments.
So he didn't go into the judgmental side, he went to the blessing side,
right,
which is Abraham's bosom.
Right, exactly.
I didn't know that.
Oh, cool.
Where all the patriarchs.
So they were waiting for Jesus to come.
Yes.
Yeah. And now that he's come,
yes,
they can go.
And it's empty.
paradise.
It's empty.
Empty now. Yeah.
Everybody clear? Roy, you got it?
Clear as mud.
Clear as mud. Got it.
Well, were there really only eight of them?
Well, you know, you would think that. All the patriarchs of old, the Old Testament patriarchs, would all be there.
Well,
you
so
would
why
think.
Why does it say that in First Peter?
He's referring to Noah's,
yeah.
The people on the ark.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay, that would just.
Yeah.
Noah's people.
Yeah.
All right.
Because remember, we got Abraham down there, too. It's what's called Abraham's bosom.
Well, if there were only eight, I doubt most of the patriarchs would have made the cut, honestly.
Uh-oh. All right, moving on. The second thing is in regards to the Holy Catholic Church, okay? This doesn't refer to the Roman Catholic Church. That's where I used to get stumbled with it until I finally learned what it meant. And we all know that the word Catholic really means universal, okay? The true Catholic or true universal church is all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The universal church. So the question is, what's the difference between the universal church and the local church? The local church is made up of a group of professing believers in Christ who meet in some particular location on a regular basis, kind of like Fort Hill. Okay? People say, well, you're not a church. That's the other assignment I have down the road. Is a home church really, truly a real church? Okay? And so, so it's a group of people who meet together on a regular basis. And the universal church is made up of all believers in Jesus worldwide. Okay? And the term church, it's translated from a Greek word having to do with meeting together, an assembly. It's the word ekklesia. It's a group of people that gather together. They're a called out one. They're called out apart from the world, and they gather together. That's what separates us from the Kiwanis, the Elks, the any of those other groups, the Shriners, any of those groups. We are a called out one. They just gather together as a group of people. Most often, that Greek word ekklesia, it's used in reference to the local assembly, as seen in various scriptures. I won't read them off for the sake of time, but the church is the church, even when it's not holding an official meeting. We're still considered the church. And that's why it drives me nuts when I see things on Facebook when people say, have you stopped going to church? You should go to church. And I'm thinking, be the church. If you're being the church, you won't have to say that because you're already doing the things that Jesus said he was going to do. In Acts 8:3, you don't need to turn there, one can see that the church is still the church, even when its members are at home. Listen to this, Acts 8:3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And also in Acts 9:31, it states, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So the church, the universal church, the Catholic Church is the universal church, the Holy Catholic Church, okay? I cannot tell you, even when I was in Catholicism, I said, see, they're pointing us out right there. Duh, learn your scriptures. Next, what is the Nicene Creed? Other than the Apostles' Creed, there's another creed as well. Is it Athanasian? Is that how you pronounce that, Jennifer?
Yeah.
But that's one that people are really not going to recite too much. But other than the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed is likely the most universally accepted and recognized statements of the Christian faith. It was adopted in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea. What was that? It was just the Roman Emperor Constantine had convened at the Council of Nicaea in an attempt to unify the church and its beliefs because it was all in an uproar at that time. Some believed that Jesus was either man or he was God, but he couldn't be both. And so they came up with this doctrine, especially on the issues of the Trinity and deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. It was very important that this was ratified at that time because there were other false doctrines that were beginning to spread to kind of change people's views on it. Let's take a look and recite the Nicene Creed together. We believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten of man, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation.
He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Amen. So, in the Nicene Creed, we see similar references as we do in the Apostles' Creed, don't we? It speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Trinity. But what else do we see in it in some similarities? Where it says we believe in one holy Catholic, right?
Yep.
And apostolic church, right? How many of us have been riled at this, or maybe kind of didn't really understand what it meant, but recited it anyway? Anybody?
Yeah.
And again, the term meaning the universal church is, or the Catholic Church is universal. But now it also classifies it as apostolic, the ecclesia that the apostles' doctrine was taught. And that's what it means. It was an apostolic church. The apostles were the ones that were responsible, or that Jesus had given the authority to begin those churches. Also, apostolic means built on the teaching of the apostles. And I want to make something clear, because I had to deal with this personally in Los Baños. It was not a statement to support apostolic succession. There is no longer any office of apostle. Try telling that to an apostle. In California, there seems to be, or especially amongst, this is going to be racial, a racist comment, especially amongst the Hispanic pastors, they feel this need to want to be an apostle. Don't call me pastor, whatever anymore. Call me apostle, whatever. There's no such thing. That office does not exist, okay? So, the second thing I want to point out, it says we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, right? And it's a very misunderstood concept. Many of us in here may have been dumbfounded with this. Maybe you didn't understand it like I didn't in times past. And I remember when Lorelai sent me her question, and she said, I thought to myself, well, she wasn't the only one. I was that way too. What did that mean? What do you mean we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins? I thought 1 John 1:9 said that Jesus is the one that forgives our sins. I got to be baptized every time I sin? I'll be a prune.
Just sit in there.
There you go. See, the belief that the baptism is necessary for salvation, and that's what it's pertaining to, is also known as baptismal regeneration. That's what it means. And we're not regenerated by baptism. You're not. Baptism is an important step of obedience for a Christian, but God's word adamantly rejects baptism as being required for salvation. That's something we need to understand. And so what is it that we're supposed to believe regarding that phrase? We strongly believe that each and every Christian should be water baptized by immersion. Why? Baptism illustrates a believer's identification with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Bethany has some verses on that out of Romans 6:3-4.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Amen. So what were we baptized into?
Jesus.
Jesus. And we were baptized into his death, right? And it says that we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of his Father, we too may live a new life. So that baptism of sin that they're talking about is the fact that Jesus came to take our sin from us, and we were baptized into that. It's not talking about going in the water. The action of being immersed in water illustrates dying and being buried with Christ. You go down into the water, you're buried, and you're raised up again. What is it saying? I am making an outward expression of what has gone on inside my heart. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. And now that act is proof to everybody around you. Did you know in the apostles' time there was no such thing as believers not being baptized? If you accepted Christ but you weren't baptized, what you were doing is you were pronouncing to others that you really didn't believe. That's what that meant. So in the apostles' time, everybody got baptized. But see, the requiring anything in addition to faith in Jesus for salvation is a works-based salvation. So that verse is better rendered. That one baptism of sin is that baptism in Christ, the fact that he did what he said he came to do, okay? But to say that baptism is necessary for salvation is to say that we have to add something to our own good works. Where would it end, see? And that's what's being so hard on, or people are having a hard time today. I have to go to church. Yes, you should go to church. You should go learn the Word of God. You should go fellowship. You should go be allowed God to use you as a vessel to help other people. But the idea behind that I have to do something in order for me to be saved is a works-based thing. And if you do that, what you're doing is throwing yourself back under the law, and you're no longer under grace. Last week we said that we're saved how? By grace through faith, right? Ephesians 2:8-9. So therefore, baptism is an important step of obedience after salvation, but it cannot be a requirement for salvation. Why do I say that? A couple of weeks ago, I brought up a verse of Paul writing to the Corinthians. Matter of fact, it was 1 Corinthians 1:14. He says, I'm thankful I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Right? You guys remember that verse? Mm-hmm. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, he said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So is baptism essential for salvation? No. The reason we do it is because of our belief in Christ. We're just being obedient to what... No, did Jesus get baptized?
Yeah.
Yes. So therefore, we should be baptized. If you follow him, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Have you been baptized? No. Get baptized. Do I have to? Do you want to honor the Lord? Or you want to profess that you are a believer? Get baptized. Why would somebody not be baptized? I don't know. I mean, what would it do? If you're not going to lose your salvation, why would you not be baptized? You're making a profession of faith is what you're doing, basically. Okay. So we talked about that last week about rebaptism. Sometimes people would say, well, if you were baptized as a baby, that should be good enough. Well, did you have a conscious understanding that you were a sinner and that you needed a Savior? No, babies don't know that. That's why they're sinners. That's why they scream and holler all the time. They come to an understanding of that. And when you come to that understanding, and if you remember I shared last week, I came to that understanding after 10 years of being a Christian and got baptized in the Jordan River, because I then knew I was sold out to the Lord. The phrase can also be summed up by the Apostle John in his epistle to the believers. Jennifer has that, 1 John 1:5-10.
This is the message we have heard from him and claim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Amen. Thank you, Jennifer. Baptism is our acknowledgement that we believe. People can say, I believe. Have you been baptized? It's always good to make sure we do that. And the next question, before I move on, does anybody have any questions about that baptism or that verse in the Nicene Creed? Anybody? Did I make it clear?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Did I? Okay. Roy?
Yeah.
Okay. You're not going to call me later and go, yeah, what? Okay.
Oh, I could.
I'm kidding. Right. Yeah, you can.
He's got a straight mind to the Pope.
It always starts with Al?
Yeah.
The next question I received was pertaining to Genesis 6:6, so let's all turn there. Genesis 6:6. Unfortunately, with this one, I'm not going to spend as in-depth. See, every one of these things I could have said, this means that, and that means this. But if you're like me, I don't learn anything like that. Why does it mean that? That's what I need to know. Why does it mean that? Genesis 6:6, but we're going to start in verse 5 because that really is the crux of the context, okay? Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. I'm reading out of the New King James. The Lord was sorry. Anybody have a different word?
Grieved.
The Lord was grieved, okay, that he had made man in the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry. Anybody have a different word? I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Somebody has a different rendering of that. Ralph, is yours different than that?
The one that I read originally.
Verse 6.
Out of the NIV. Okay. It said, the Lord regretted.
Okay.
That's what
yeah. Very good.
Human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled.
Did anybody have the word repented? The Lord repented.
Yes.
Okay, very good. See there? I love that. The question is in some of the translations, it says the Lord repented, the Lord regretted, the Lord was sorry that he made mankind. So is there a contradiction in scriptures? Because aren't we taught that God cannot change? That he is immutable? What is that? Unchanging over time or unable to be changed? We're taught that God doesn't change. So why would he change his mind now and say, I'm grieved, or you know what, I'm sorry that I even made man, and I'm going to destroy them. If you're taking notes again, these I got four verses. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? 1 Samuel 15:29. And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie. That's speaking of God, by the way. Nor will he change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind. And then Psalms 33:11. But the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. So in those verses that we read, how could God be sorry? Or how could he be grieved if it says that he would not be shaken? You could say, well, he could be sorry, but he's still not shaken. Well, it's still a process. You know what? I don't like this. I'm bummed out. I don't like that this happened. And so our verses, they're clear that God doesn't change his mind, and he doesn't repent, and he doesn't lie because he can't. He's not like us, and he is never shaken. So how do we reconcile verse 6, the Lord repented, or the Lord regretted, or the Lord was sorry that he made mankind? Can you imagine that? Can you say, man, I'm sorry I made this thing, right? Scholars are in agreement that what we see here is not a contradiction. This is where some of the people will say the Bible is contradicting itself in that. Well, if you don't really understand those verses, or you haven't read them, or don't understand what that word means, you're going to say that. And by the way, people who do that, who say the Bible is contradiction, is it contradicts itself, that is a minion of Satan to discredit God's word. Only Satan will do that. Where did we hear him say that? In the garden. Did God really say? That's what that means. But they're in agreement that it's not a contradiction, but what it is a literary technique. It's a way of writing. As a matter of fact, there are 22 literary techniques that the Bible uses And I have a copy. There's a lot. There are all kinds of them. And I have the list for you if you are interested. I didn't write them down, and I'm not going over them because they make your head spin.
It's not a contradiction. It's what? What did you call that?
Illiterate technique.
Literate.
Yeah. It's a way that they write. And there's a variety of literary techniques or means and methods that are used in God's word to convey what he wants to reveal to us, okay? And what we see in this verse, along with many, is the use of what is known as, and Jennifer's going to help me with this word. Well, first one is anthropomorphism, okay? What is that? It's the ascribing of human characteristics to God. What is God? Is he human?
No.
Is he spirit? Does God have hands? No. But we use terms, the hand of God. We read the hand of God, or God's hand was upon the earth, right? That is an anthropomorphism. That is something that expresses what we can understand about God that he really doesn't have, okay? These are characteristics which God just does not possess. But they're used in order to explain a divine action through the use of our human attribute. We can understand that, the hand of God. I remember hearing Ken Copeland. He said the part in, this is, I think it's in Genesis, where God's hand spans that part of the universe. And you can see from here to here. I'm thinking, oh my gosh. He's trying to get you to believe that God's hand is as big as the universe. That's how big God is. Well, I got news for him. God's bigger than that, okay? He's outside of the universe. But another word, like anthropomorphism, and this one I'm going to mess up, anthropopathism, and that's ascribing human emotions or passions or thinking to God, which he inherently doesn't have. They belong to us. It's the way we understand. When you say, I'm depressed, we know what you mean, right? If you say that God was depressed, you could just say he's bummed out. But can God get bummed out? No. But we use that as a term that we could understand. Am I confusing that, or am I making that clear? What is that word? It is the ascription of human feelings or passions to a non-human being. God is spirit. Listen to how Webster's defines it. The affections of man, or the application of human passions to the supreme being. So the writer is using expressions of human emotions to give us an idea of the picture that's being painted. God is not happy with what mankind is doing. And so Genesis 6:6 specifically, we understand that God's sorrow over man's sin. God obviously didn't reverse his decision to create man, did he? He didn't reverse the decision, I'm going to wipe him out. If he did, we wouldn't be here right now, right? So did he change his mind again? No. Here's what happens. The fact that God changes his treatment of us in response to our choices has nothing to do with his character. When we are sinning and we confess our sin, if you don't confess it, what's going to happen? Judgment, right? Then we confess, and then God forgives us, right? Does he change, or do we change? We change. He never changes. He is consistent the whole time. In fact, God doesn't change, and he must treat the righteous no differently than the unrighteous. I mean, he treats the righteous the way they need to be treated, and he treats the unrighteous the way that they need to. If someone repents, God consistently forgives. If someone refuses to repent, God consistently judges. He doesn't change. When God says that he does not change, he's speaking about his nature and his character. God can't change. But does that mean that he cannot change how he works with people throughout history? Of course it doesn't. He works with each and every one of us. So that question is, God can't repent because he has nothing to repent of. Okay, he's not like somebody who I once heard, well, there's no reason for me to repent. I haven't done anything wrong. I thought, man, how do you say that? You have a wrong understanding of what repentance is. And in that verse as well, it's a wrong understanding. God is just exemplifying, or the writer is exemplifying the role that God has in his character and his nature. Now, I have a question about that question. The question is, how could God repent if he's God? The bigger question, if you will look with me back at verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts, not just some, not just a few, But every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is us. And if we sit here and say, man, that's not me. God is sitting there. Well, he wrote that for those people at that time. Well, what do you think we have now? Look at the world today. We were talking about this young gal and the fears of what could possibly happen to her. The fact that this world, that somebody could take a young child and kidnap them and just totally mess their life up for all eternity. What kind of world is this? It's only evil continually. And we live in it. We live in the midst of it. And that's why the church is called out from that. So that when that evil needs a place for them to go to repent, they have people who can show them the way. But if we're not leading them in that direction, if we sit around and think that we are so good, but I'm going to tell you something right now, ain't nobody in this room is like that. We are all sinners. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't care who we are. And so the very first thing we need to do is to repent of the things that we have done that have brought him grief. I guess one thing we could ask ourselves, have I grieved the Lord this week? Of course I have. Some of you may be thinking, why? Wow, you're a messed up person. But you wouldn't be here if you weren't. Father, I want to thank you for your word. What's even more...